Morning. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 3. As we are just a handful of sermons into what will eventually be, ultimately be, a 50-part sermon series. This morning we are Matthew chapter 3. Well, before we dive into chapter 3, probably be good to just take a moment to remember, broadly speaking, how Matthew has been painting the picture of Jesus over the first two chapters, right? Tracing his origin as the son of Abraham and the son of David, right? Laying the foundation for the claim that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one in whom and through whom God's plans and purposes and promises are being fulfilled. And that as the Christ, Matthew's told us that he is a savior. He will save his people from their sins, chapter 1, verse 21, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 1, verse 23, that he is a king, chapter 2, verse 2, but a king or a ruler who is also like a shepherd, chapter 2, verse 6. And as we saw last week, he is one who is able to identify with the vulnerable and the outcast. And so in these opening two chapters, really Matthew is sort of painting with these really broad brush strokes, right? He's shaping some of the key contours regarding Jesus' person and identity and his nature and his character. But now in chapter 3, Matthew is going to take some of those big picture things and he's going to start to fill in the detail a little bit more. He's going to start painting with a finer brush. He's going to start adding color and texture and layers to this portrait. And in particular this morning, we're going to see how this son of David, this rightful heir to David's throne, this ruler who has been born king of the Jews, is in fact bringing a kingdom. Right? For what is a king without a kingdom? And so Matthew tells us that in the person of Jesus, right, not only had a king come, but a kingdom was coming with him. So let's read chapter 3, and we're going to read all of it, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Father, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open up your word to us to behold, to truly behold your Son, Jesus, the one in whom and through whom all of your promises are yes and amen. Father, I pray in particular that you would help me to strike, Lord, the right tone in this sermon. Father, I pray that through it you would warn those who need warning. But Lord, for all of us, I pray that the hope of the gospel would be held out through your Son, Jesus, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 1 begins, "in those days." Now, that's a significant time marker because roughly 30 years have passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Right? Matthew is essentially jumping from Jesus' arrival into this world all the way to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So, in effect, you could say that in chapters 1 and 2, Matthew is introducing Jesus to us as the Christ, and now in chapters 3 and 4, he's showing us really Jesus' final preparation in order to fulfill his role or fulfill his mission as the Christ. But that final preparation for ministry, for Jesus to fulfill his role or his mission as the Christ, actually introduces us to another character in the story, John the Baptist. And what is particularly noteworthy is that even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all sort of begin their gospel account slightly differently, nevertheless, all four unanimously preface the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of John the Baptist, right? So significant is the ministry of John the Baptist that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all want us to know that you cannot fully understand the ministry of Jesus without at least some understanding of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so let's ask three questions this morning based on what Matthew tells us. Who is John the Baptist? Secondly, what's his beef with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then thirdly, why does he baptize Jesus? Right, so who is John the Baptist? What's his beef with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and why does he baptize Jesus? So number one, who is John the Baptist? And in verse 1, we read that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. So right off the bat, we are told that he's a preacher, right, of sorts. However, he was considered by the people to be more than a preacher. The people actually regarded him as a prophet. You can see Mark chapter 11, verse 32 for a reference. And we'll see later that this was an opinion shared by Jesus himself. And the significance of this cannot be overstated because historically speaking, there had not been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. And thus, one of the reasons that John's preaching was attracting so much attention and so many people were going out to see him was because of this growing belief that after 400 years of silence, God was finally speaking to Israel again. But why now? Right? Why after 400 years would God once again be speaking through the prophets? Well, just as God had always done through the prophets of old, God spoke through the prophets in order to announce, right, his activity or his plans, his purposes, his work, which was then often coupled with a call to his people to respond in particular ways. And so the presence and the preaching of a prophet was supposed to be interpreted as a rally cry to prepare for some significant move of God. And thus in verse 3, Matthew quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, as Mickey said last week, but it's really important to understand that when Matthew quotes these Old Testament scriptures and then refers to them as being fulfilled, often what is in Matthew's mind is not just the quote, right? But the larger overall context of that quote. And in the larger overall context of Isaiah 40 and forward, Isaiah is speaking about the coming of the Lord, right, in order to bless and redeem and save and deliver and restore his people, right? So if you keep reading in Isaiah, right, a little past verse 3, you move on to verse 9 through 11, we read, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord comes with might." Right? And now, why is it good news that the Lord is coming? Well, he is coming to save. Quote, "See the return of the Lord to Zion, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 52, verse 10. But what's particularly fascinating about it all is that Isaiah actually compares this coming salvation, this coming deliverance, with one that parallels, but is even greater, even bigger than the deliverance of the Exodus. And so Isaiah begins to make these repeated references to the Exodus. For example, Isaiah 51, "Was it not you, O Lord, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over," right? But then Isaiah begins to speak of something new, something bigger, something greater, right? Something even more. Quote, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness," right? And you hear in that language this allusion, right, back to Israel's journey, right, from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. But now there's something more, right? There's something greater. You keep reading Isaiah 51, verse 3. "The Lord comforts Zion. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." And so you read this, and it seems that Isaiah is talking about this renewal, this restoration of all things. I mean, you get to Isaiah chapter 65, and suddenly he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth, right? The very same language that gets picked up in the book of Revelation, right? So you take all of this together, and Isaiah seems to be talking about some kind of a deliverance, some kind of salvation of an epic, global, even cosmic proportion. That the Exodus of the Old Testament was only a foretaste of what was to come. And Matthew's point here is that the arrival of John the Baptist is God's announcement that this epic, global deliverance had begun. That it's starting, right? That the waters of this second greater exodus are beginning to part. Right, John's voice crying out in the wilderness was in fact God's declaration that the way out of the wilderness and back to the garden, right, that the way out of the wilderness of the fallenness and the brokenness and the evil of this world and a way back to where it's right and good and just and whole, that way, it's coming. It's opening. It's close. It's right around the corner. It's almost as if you can reach out your hand and touch it. And so John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is indeed at hand. It's coming. This epic deliverance of the Lord, it's right there. Now we'll get to the repent part of his message in just a minute, but the kingdom of heaven, right, was really just this simple, shorthanded, sort of succinct expression that was intended to sort of capture and then communicate what was meant by the kind of epic deliverance that the prophets like Isaiah were referring to. Right? Heaven is where God reigns, yes? And so for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand means that the reign of God in heaven was now invading this world in a new and greater way. In a definitive, decisive way, that the salvation that God was bringing to the world was one that was going to establish his rule and his reign in this world. Right? And you can hear that. Even in the things that we read from Isaiah. So Isaiah 40, behold your God, behold the Lord comes with might, his arm rules for him. Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who tells of the salvation of the Lord, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? So the salvation of God is tied very closely to the kingdom of God because it's a salvation that ultimately brings people under the rule and the reign of God. Right? It's a salvation. It's a deliverance that ultimately overthrows every other rival, right? Every threat, every enemy. Right, every form of opposition to God's rule and God's reign will be overcome. Now, it's important to remember that in John's day, what was considered to be the greatest threat, the greatest rivals, the greatest enemies, the greatest form of opposition to God's rule and God's reign, to God's kingdom, were foreign oppressors, right, hostile nations, tyrannical rulers, right, i.e. Rome in these days. And thus, the expectation of deliverance had largely been reduced to a sort of geopolitical expectation, right? That when the Christ finally does come, he will conquer all such oppressors. He will deliver us from their rule. He will establish his rule and set up his kingdom on earth and thus finally bring peace and prosperity and blessing to Israel once and for all. But of course, the great twist, right? Sort of the shocker, the surprise of John's preaching and ultimately the preaching of Jesus himself is that the greatest threat, the greatest rival, the greatest enemy, the greatest opposition to God's rule and God's reign is in fact not Rome. In fact, it's not really even mainly something that's kind of out there somewhere. But instead, it's something that's right here. Right? Something that exists in here. Now, that's not to say that there aren't powers of evil at work in this world. There's not a kingdom of darkness that truly is at war with God. But it is to say that the message of the kingdom of heaven that John was preaching was one that was first and foremost addressing a fundamental problem that exists right in here. Right? And thus, the message of the kingdom of heaven is that God's rule would reign supreme, first and foremost, in the lives and in the hearts of people. That God's throne would be established in the hearts of men. That God would sit enthroned as king in the hearts of men and women. And every other rival in our hearts would yield and bow to him alone. And thus, the nature of this kingdom is one that is first and foremost spiritual and not physical. Although, rest assured, brothers and sisters, there most certainly is a day coming when the kingdom of heaven will be physical, when it comes in full at the end of the age and all things are made new. Believe me very much, Jesus will talk about that later. And there will be physical demonstrations of the kingdom throughout Matthew's gospel, right? As Jesus exercises authority, right? Exercises God's rule and reign over nature and demons and sickness and death. Yet there are tangible physical signs of this kingdom, yes. However, the announcement of the kingdom of heaven and the dawning of that kingdom puts the primary stress on the spiritual. In fact, there are over 50 references to the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. It is a dominant theme in Matthew's gospel, and the vast majority of those references put the stress on the spiritual, which is why John's message was not simply the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but rather repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is a spiritual thing. And it has to do with what truly rules and reigns in the hearts of men. Right? Generally speaking, repentance means a change of mind, right? A change of action, to turn around, to go in a new direction, to turn from an old way of life to a new way of life. But more biblically speaking, it means specifically to turn from sin to God. But in the Old Testament, it was often used to speak of a radical return to God by those who had broken covenant with him. Right? This call to resubmit one's whole life back under the rule and reign of God in every area of life. Right? Thought, word, deed, and desire, all of it. And thus, the call to repent then was really a call to get your life right with God. In fact, John's message actually is given how close the kingdom is, given its nearness, you better get your life right with God while there is still time. To quote one scholar, in a world of sin and unrighteousness and injustice, the Lord is coming to set matters straight. And therefore, those who hear his warnings had better get their own lives in order. Now, you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, what warnings? I thought Isaiah said that when the Lord comes, he's bringing salvation. I thought he's bringing this epic deliverance. I thought he's making all things new. I thought Isaiah's message was one of good news. It's true. For some. But not for everybody. Which actually brings us to John's beef with the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. What was it exactly? What is John's beef with them? And in order to understand it, we actually need to take another sort of small Old Testament odyssey, because Isaiah is not the only prophet in view here. Matthew's description of John the Baptist in verse 4 would have immediately evoked images of the prophet Elijah, right? Who is actually described in similar fashion in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And so you might sort of think, okay, so what? Big deal, okay? He looks like Elijah. Well, later the prophet Malachi would speak of this Elijah-like figure who would come, who would precede the coming of the Lord, who would precede this deliverance of epic proportions that Isaiah seemed to be talking about, that this Elijah-like figure was going to come first. In fact, in language that's very similar to Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, he is coming." And then just a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi identifies that messenger when he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now, what Matthew is implying here in verse or chapter 3, he will later make explicit in chapter 11 and chapter 17 when he quotes Jesus, who says that John the Baptist is that Elijah-like figure. Just for an additional reference, the angel that announced John's birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 17 said that John would come, quote, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." Right? So John the Baptist is the messenger of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and of Malachi 3, verse 1. The messenger who precedes the coming of the Lord, the messenger who announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven. However, there is a significant difference in tone between Isaiah and Malachi. This is what Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. See, when that great and awesome day of the Lord comes, it will be two very different experiences. For some, it will be an epic deliverance, right? A day of salvation, right? Good news, as Isaiah said. But for others, it will be an experience of horrific judgment, a day of wrath, and therefore, Malachi says, be warned. Now, the question is, who should hear the message of the kingdom of heaven as good news? And who should hear the message of the kingdom of heaven as a warning? Well, Matthew tells us, John tells us through Matthew, right? It's good news for the repentant, right? It's good news to those who see and acknowledge and confess their sins, verse 6. Right? It's good news for those who desire to turn away from their sins and who feel their need, that they need to get right with God. It's good news for them. Right? This is what John's baptism symbolized. See, throughout the Old Testament, Israel had these ceremonial washings, right, as part of their worship, as part of their religious practice, and the water represented a cleansing of sin. It represented sort of a symbolic purification from sin. But even more than that, throughout the Old Testament, passing through the water often pictured an escape from God's judgment, right? So whether you're talking about the story of Noah and the waters of the flood, or you're talking about the story of Moses and the waters of the Red Sea, the picture there is that to safely pass through those waters was to survive God's judgment. If you made it through those waters, you escaped. And John's baptism was meant to picture that same reality, that for the repentant, right, it represented to them this personal awareness of God's judgment and this desire, this sense of need to escape it, to survive it, and get right with God. And that the only thing, the one thing standing in the way is my sin. That's what John's baptism represented. Ah, good news. Matthew's already told us in chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus was coming to save us from our sin. And therefore, is it really any surprise then that the announcement of his coming kingdom involves repentance and the confession of sin? Because the gospel truly is good news for any sinner, right, who is willing to confess their sins and repent, who is willing to turn to God on God's terms. Good news to those. Any sinner willing to turn to God on God's terms, gospel's good news. But the gospel's only a warning to those who won't. to those who refuse. And thus we have John's beef with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All he has for them is a warning of wrath, verse 7. Right? He says, even now, verse 10, even now that there's an axe that's being laid to the root of the trees, ready to chop them down, to throw them into the fire. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34. It's a picture of God's judgment, obviously, and it was originally spoken to Israel's enemies. But John says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, no, that's you. I'm talking to you. And why is that? Well, because they saw no need for repentance. John says, I see no sign. I see no fruit. I see no indication. I see no sense of need in you that you think you have any need for repentance of any. I see no sign. There's no indication of repentance in your life. Verse 8, verse 10. I see no sign that you see any need to repent. And why is that? Why are they unrepentant? Why do they feel no need to repent? Well, they are unrepentant because they are self-righteous. The unrepentant are always self-righteous. Right? It didn't matter to them how much sin, right? How much greed, how much corruption, right? How much hypocrisy, how much pride was in their lives, they still thought, no, we're good. We're good just as we are. Oh, really? And why is that? Well, because they said, you know, we've got Abraham as our father, verse 9, right? In other words, hey, listen, we can trace our roots back. We have this wonderful religious heritage, right? They thought they had some special privilege, some special status, some birthright that gave them some inside track with God, and therefore made things like repentance and sort of self-evaluation, made all of that unnecessary. Therefore, they did not feel a need to confess anything, to turn from anything. Now, we're good just like we are. And you know what? There's a whole world out there that thinks they're good just the way they are too. I mean, if John the Baptist were alive today, I can tell you right now that he would be labeled one of those crazy hellfire, right-winger, conspiracy, brimstone, hellfire preaching preachers, right? Politically incorrect, offensive, insensitive, and triggering to a world that has increasingly lost touch with reality, not to mention things like sin, judgment, and repentance. Don't you dare mention things like that. Right? Cancel culture would have had a heyday with John the Baptist. Let me shoot straight with you. Right now, my concern is not with the world out there. Right now, my concern is for people in this room. My concern is for church kids. My concern is for people who grew up in Christian homes. My concern is for people who say that they have believed in God their whole life and yet still think they're good just as they are, who feel no need to confess anything and who show no signs of repentance. That's my concern. So let me stand on the shoulders of John the Baptist this morning and say, yes, the gospel is truly good news, but it is a warning to people who think like that. People who think they're good just the way they are. I have no need, no reason to confess anything, and they show no signs of repentance. When John the Baptist referred to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as a brood of vipers, verse 7, you gotta understand, he wasn't trying to just insult them. Let me just give them a little ha, little jab. Right? That's not what that is, even though they probably felt insulted by it. One scholar I read had a very interesting observation that in the agrarian culture of first century Palestine, many farmers would actually burn sort of the stubble, the remaining stubble of their fields after a harvest to get the land ready, to prepare the land for the next growing season. And of course, rodents and mice and things of the sort often, you know, were living in those fields, which naturally attracted snakes who would go in and feed on the mice. And so as the farmers would burn these fields and the flames would spread across the field, it was a very common sight to see snakes trying to slither away from the flames. And John's words, right, the totality of all that John says to the Pharisees here, likely would have called that image to their mind, begging the question if they truly understood the danger they were in. Begging the question to all of us. Because John goes on in verse 11 and 12, there is one who is coming. I'm not the one who will do this. But there is one coming, one who is mightier than I am, one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And the reason he is mightier and the reason he is worthy is because he is a king. And with him, he is bringing a kingdom. And when he comes, he will separate the repentant from the unrepentant. He will separate the self-righteous who think they are good just as they are and those who know they are not good just the way they are and who confess their unrighteousness. Right, to the one he will baptize with the Spirit who gives life, to the other he will baptize with fire, the fire of judgment. Right, to the one he will welcome into his kingdom like wheat gathered into his barn, but to those who refuse the king's terms, they will remain outside the kingdom to be burned in the fire like chaff. Now, brothers and sisters, feel the weight of John's words when he says, he who will do this is coming. And then feel the weight of verse 13 when we read, then Jesus came. This is him. Which brings us to our final question. Why did John baptize Jesus? Right, because at first he doesn't want to, doesn't see a need. Right, Jesus had no sin to confess. Right, he has no need to repent of anything. In fact, John recognizes how backwards this seems at first and says, hey, I need to be baptized by you. Right, he doesn't understand what the point would be. Until Jesus explains to him just how fitting, just how good, just how right it truly would be in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, yeah, while it is true, Jesus had no sin to confess, he had no sin to repent of, nevertheless, he came to identify with sinners. Right? He came to represent sinners. Right? Think all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, when Matthew identifies Jesus as a son of Abraham, right? A true Israelite. But this son of Abraham was more than a true Israelite. He was the ideal Israelite. So in all that Israel was called to be, all that Israel was supposed to be, but failed to be, this son of Abraham is. And when the Magi show up in chapter 2, verse 1, we discover that Jesus had not only come to represent Israel, but he had come to represent all kinds of sinners. Right, sinners just like you and me. So Jesus came to live the life that you could not live. To live the life that you have not lived. To live the life that you failed to live, right? Yes, it's true. Jesus came to die for you too. Right? He came to pay the penalty for your sin. But you will never fully understand that until you understand that he first lived for you. That through his perfect life, to provide for you a righteousness that you could not earn on your own. A righteousness that you could not achieve on your own. See, the self-righteous will never understand that because they think they're good enough on their own. But the unrighteous, who know they are not good enough on their own, it is to them that Jesus offers his righteousness. Another righteousness. His life in exchange for theirs. Right, and so he enters the waters of baptism is our perfect, righteous representative. Right, and as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends upon him in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and with righteousness he shall judge Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Oh yes, he will. He will bring forth justice to the nations, which is why a voice from heaven declares in verse 17, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And most scholars recognize that as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, that while kings and the kingdoms of the earth rage and rebel against God, God has established his own king, a son who will rule the nations, who will judge the world, but for those who serve the king and take refuge in the son, he will bless and he will save. And thus, the invitation that Jesus is extending to every sinner is to come. Serve the King. Come, take refuge in him. He will come to judge the world in righteousness. Take refuge in him. So, to every person in this room, Jesus came to identify with you. But he came to represent you, which means he is not put off. But he is not repelled. He is not somehow distant from you because of your sin. Right? He is not put off by you or your sin when you confess it and you desire to turn from it. Because what he will say to you is, hey, I know your righteousness isn't good enough. I'm not put off by it. When you confess it, I'm put off by self-righteousness. I am not put off by the unrighteous who confess their unrighteousness. I know your righteousness is not good enough, but I have one to offer you instead. I have one to give you. I have one that I have earned for you. So Jesus says, come. Come humble. Come repentant. Come and exchange your sinfulness for his righteousness. That is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is how you escape the judgment of God. And that is how you experience the epic deliverance that God is offering to the world. Band can come. The only reason Noah survived the waters of the flood is because God put him in an ark. Right, the only reason Moses survived the Red Sea is because God cleared a path on dry ground. And so when Jesus went through the waters of baptism, it was a statement to say, the only way you're surviving God's judgment is through me. It's through me. And so Jesus says to us, abandon all hope of self-righteousness. Right, confess, Lord, I'm not good enough. I cannot save myself. My sins are many, and I have no merit, and I have no righteousness of my own, but Jesus, you do. You are all my righteousness. And so, Lord, here I am. I bow under your rule, under your reign, to you as king, as a subject of your kingdom. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.